Read with me Colossians 1, 13 through 23. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us and forgiven us and taken us out of the domain of darkness and put us in the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God, we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man, but is in fact God in the flesh, and as such is King over all creation. Father, it is our prayer that we would submit to him as our King, that out of love for you and obedience to you, we would strive to be holy and blameless, because this is why Christ reconciled us to you. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to make these things a reality in our life, not so that others will praise us, but so that we and all who see us will praise you. For God, you are the one who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have arrived to Colossians 1:13. And in this verse, Paul transitions from explaining why Christians should thank God to explaining the faith in which Christians should continue. Certainly, thinking back to Colossians 1:12 from last week, we should thank God for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And verse 13 kind of builds on this idea by explaining that God qualified us by delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But as soon as Paul mentions Jesus, the Son of God, he launches into verse after verse where he is praising Christ. First, for saving us, verse 14, he redeemed us, he forgave our sins. And then in verses 15 through 20, we get this lengthy hymn of praise where Paul is glorying in the fact that Jesus is God from eternity past, who created all things and holds all things together and is in fact King over all creation, and in particular is the head of the church. And all these truths about Jesus climax in the fact that Christ has reconciled to God all things, whether on earth or in heaven, according to verse 20. And in verse 22, Paul comes back to the Colossians and says, certainly you are included in those who have been reconciled to God. In verse 23, Paul concludes that since Christ reconciled people to God to make them holy and blameless and above reproach, then the Colossians should continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, and thus prove the true eternal quality of their reconciliation to God. So in a very real sense, verse 23 is the goal that all the preceding verses, verses 13 through 22, are building toward. The main idea of all these verses is that we should continue in the faith. The application for us As for the Colossians, is that we should continue in the faith. And there are three vital aspects of the faith in which we should continue. Verses 13 and 14 teach us to continue in the faith that God redeemed us and forgave us to put us in Christ's kingdom. Then verses 15 through 20 specify that we're to continue in the faith that Christ is God and King. And then finally, verses 21 through 23, we're to continue in the faith that Christ reconciled us to God to make us holy and blameless. We begin in verses 13 and 14, the first part of the faith, the first aspect of faith that we need to continue in, persevere in, is that God redeemed us and forgave us to put us in Christ's kingdom. The Colossians needed to continue in the faith that God had delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, along with Paul and Timothy, who are writing to them, and along with every other church scattered throughout the known world. The Colossians needed this encouragement. They needed to be encouraged to continue in the faith that God has transferred them from the domain of darkness. He has transferred them from being subject to Satan and has made them instead subject to the Son of His love, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Colossians need this reminder because of what we're going to read later in Colossians 2 and verse 8. In Colossians 2, 8, Paul warns the Colossians and says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul has never been to the church at Colossae, but he has acquaintance with Epaphras, the one who started the church in Colossae. And Epaphras has come to Paul and made known to him the love that the Colossian Christians have for all the saints. And apparently Epaphras has also brought Paul up to speed on some of the challenges that the Christians in Colossae were facing. And so Paul says, "There are those among you, there are people in your communities who are trying to take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. They're trying to impose on you human traditions that are according to the elemental spirits of the world, and they're not according to Christ." And there were two particular ways that these Colossians were being pressured by those who are outside the church. As in the case of many of these early churches, there was pressure to revert back to Judaism, to go back to the old religion, and rather than maintain pure devotion to Christ, to add obedience to the Jewish law, to their faith in Christ. We see this in verses 11 and 12 of Colossians 2, where Paul says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by being buried with him in baptism." And so just as Paul dealt with the Galatians and in some of his other letters, there was a pressure on Gentile Christians to submit to circumcision, to adopt that outer sign of being a part of God's covenant family. But of course, now that Christ has come, that covenant sign is no longer needed. Christians are not marked by circumcision. Rather, Christians outwardly show their devotion to Christ, as Paul says here, through baptism. And we also see verses 16 and 17 in Colossians 2. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or in regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And of course, it was the Jewish people who kept the Sabbath. And so this also is representing a Jewish pressure on these Gentile Christians to revert back to Judaism, to adopt the practices of Judaism, even though they were free from that in Christ. And so Paul is warning them against that. And Paul also is warning them against paganism. Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished in it together, grows with a growth that is from God." And so it was not Jews who worshiped angels, but it was pagans who, by worshiping the false gods, were not worshiping things that were actually gods. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, these pagans are in fact worshiping demons, fallen angels. And so Paul is warning the Colossians against going back either to Judaism or to some form of paganism. Paul says both of these things are part of the domain of darkness. Paul says all these rival religions and worldviews other than the pure gospel of Christ, Paul says these are part of the domain of darkness. And he says you've been delivered from this. God has delivered you from these things and he's put you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And of course, now that they are part of the kingdom of Christ, as Paul explains in verse 14, this means that they have been redeemed. And it means that their sins have been forgiven. Paul, interestingly, puts redemption and forgiveness of sins together. Because if we think about redemption and forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins is the immediate result of the redemption. When we are redeemed as Christians, that means that our sins are forgiven. These two things go hand in hand together. As Paul puts it to Titus in Titus 2:14, he says that Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. And so that means, having been redeemed from lawlessness, that our sins, our acts of lawlessness, have been forgiven. And in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul is going to elaborate on the process of redemption. Notice what he says in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ, in the cross of Christ. And so here in these verses, Colossians 2, 13 through 15, even though Paul doesn't use the word redeem or redemption, he's describing redemption. He is explaining for us what it is for God to redeem us. God redeeming us, verse 14 of Colossians 2, is God canceling the record of debt against us. It is God canceling the record of all of our sins and saying that our sins were paid in full by Christ on the cross. And it said it was at the cross, verse 15 of Colossians 2 says, that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. In the very death of Christ, Christ was defeating death. And he was defeating Satan, who has the power of death. And so it is the cross of Christ that accomplishes our redemption, in which we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Christ paid that price at the cross, and God, by His grace, when He sends the Holy Spirit to make our dead hearts alive and respond in repentance and faith, we receive the benefits of this redemption. We, in time, go from being part of the kingdom of darkness, subject to Satan, subject to sin, and transferred in a moment, by God's grace, declaring us righteous from our sins, forgiving our sins, we go in that very moment into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And just like the Colossians needed that reminder, they needed to be reminded to continue in the faith, believing that God had redeemed them, believing that God had forgiven them, believing that God had put them into Christ's kingdom, we need that same reminder today. We today need to continue in the faith that God has put us in Christ's kingdom by redeeming us and forgiving us. We need to remind ourselves day by day of the truth of our membership in Christ's kingdom, the truth of our redemption, the truth of our forgiven sins. Specifically, we need to be reminded that we are not enslaved to sin anymore. We've been set free from lawlessness. Again, Titus 2:14, Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness. We once were slaves to sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. When we as Christians are tempted to sin, we don't have to give in to that temptation. By God's grace, in the power of His Holy Spirit, we can resist temptation. And we can do this because God redeemed us in Christ. God, not sin, is our rightful master. Christ purchased our freedom from sin at the highest cost imaginable, by the cost of His own blood. We need to remember that we've been redeemed, and we need to remember that our sins have been forgiven. as Christians when we inevitably sin against the Lord and fall short of His glory. Sometimes Satan tempts us to despair, to think, how could God forgive me for sinning against Him for the 1,000th time this week? I call myself a Christian, and yet I've sinned against Him yet again. There's no way that He could forgive me. Satan plants those seeds of doubt in our mind. But Paul would remind us that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. He has already paid the price of our forgiveness. He has already redeemed us. We have, in fact, been brought out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Satan would love nothing more than to fool us Christians that we are not under Christ, but are, in fact, subject to Him. But Satan is a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. And we need to combat those lies with truths like these from Colossians 1. That we are, in fact, set free from His dominion. That we have, in fact, been redeemed from the lawlessness that once characterized us. That our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Because in 1 John 1:9, as John is writing to a church, to Christians, he says, if we Christians say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says that it is a fact of living in a fallen world, even as Christians, that there will be times when we sin. But John says that when we sin, we should confess our sin to the Lord. And when we confess our sin to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not begrudge forgiving us of our sins, even as His people who have already been forgiven. God delights to forgive us of our sins. God delights for us to confess our sins to Him. Because in those moments, He forgives us and He cleanses us. And He equips us to fight that sin in the future. So we first need to continue in the faith that God redeemed us and forgave us of our sins to put us in Christ's kingdom. Secondly, we need to continue in the faith that Christ is God and King. Verses 15 through 20, this great hymn to Christ, the glory of Christ. All through these verses, Paul is articulating the fact that Christ is God and King. The one in whom we have been redeemed and forgiven is in fact the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if we think in Scripture, the first time someone is created in the image of God, we think of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26 through 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So Adam and Eve were the original image bearers in Genesis 1. But here, Paul says that there is a sense in which Christ is the true image bearer of God. And not just in history, but throughout all eternity. Paul says, from eternity past, Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. Paul is, in effect, saying that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Because He was not created and later died, Jesus, from eternity past, has been the perfect image of the invisible God. Paul, here in Colossians 1:15, is planting a seed that is going to blossom into a full flower in Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 picks up this idea and says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:15 are saying the exact same thing. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is 100% God. And with that in mind, we might be confused at the second title that Paul gives Christ in Colossians 1:15. After saying He's the image of the invisible God, this is saying something about Christ that is true from eternity past, stressing the pre-existence of Christ, the eternality of Christ. And then Paul says He is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. There are people who interpret this verse to say, well, Jesus is not in fact God. He is the first of creation. He is the first created being. But that is not what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament, the firstborn title does not strictly apply in physical situations where a father has sons and there's a firstborn son that came in time and space. In the Old Testament, the firstborn can also refer to the status of firstborn, of having a preeminence among everyone else. So we can think of Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, where God says that Israel is my firstborn son. God is not saying that he physically is the physical father of Israel and Israel is his firstborn son. That's not the point that God is making. Paul is saying that Israel is his treasured possession. He is saying that Israel has a preeminence among all the other peoples of the earth because they have this father-son relationship with God. Or we can think about Psalm 89 and verse 27, where David is the firstborn. The Davidic Messiah is God's firstborn. It's not talking about firstborn in the normal human sense of Hosea is my firstborn son, Job is my secondborn son. It is saying firstborn in the sense of preeminence and authority, kingly authority especially. And so firstborn of all creation, if you're reading the New Living Translation, it actually translates this as supreme. Or if you're reading a Christian Standard Bible or an NIV, it says firstborn over all creation. Just to make clear that Paul is not saying that Jesus is a creature. Paul is saying that Jesus has authority over all creation. He is the firstborn in that he has this preeminence and this authority over all creation. And in fact, in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes it very clear that he is not calling Jesus a creature. He's not calling Jesus a creature. He's calling Jesus God. Because verse 16, he says, by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, through Christ, and for him, for Christ. Christ is not a part of creation. He is the one whom creation was created for. And verse 17, so that he won't be misunderstood, Paul says he, Christ, is before all things. You cannot be part of creation if you are before all things that were created. Jesus is above and beyond creation. He is, in fact, the creator. He is the creator God. That's the point that Paul is driving home. And he says, in him, all things hold together. This is not something a creature can do. This is something that only God can do. And so Paul says that as God, Christ has authority over all creation. He is its creator. He is the one all creation was created for. He is the only one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so Paul tells us we must continue in our faith that Christ is no mere man. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. In addition to that, not only is Christ God, he is also king. Verse 18, we get a shift in Paul's argument, his point. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church. We, the church, are members of Christ's kingdom, and Christ is the king of that kingdom. He is the beginning, both the creator of the old creation and the creator of the new creation. Notice there's this parallelism. In verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus had authority over the first creation. Now in verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead that in everything he might be preeminent, or so that in everything he might have first place, or so that over everything he might be supreme. He is supreme in the original creation and he is supreme in the new creation. He's the creator in the old creation, and he is the creator who gives us new eternal life by his death and by his resurrection. Christ's supremacy over both the original creation and over the new creation is especially important given the background of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, 27 says that David, the Davidic Messiah, is the firstborn. And all throughout Psalm 89, there's a problem that comes up in Psalm 89. And Jesus here in Colossians 1 is the solution to the problem. So Psalm 89 begins and goes all the way through verse 37 talking about God's faithfulness to David, talking about the great promises that God made to David, that David would always have a man to sit on his throne and his throne and kingdom would be made sure forever before God. But Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote Psalm 89, beginning in verse 38, he foresees God's wrath on David's descendants for their disobedience. Part of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 was that when your sons disobey, I will discipline them with the rod of men. But nevertheless, I will not take the kingdom from you as I did from Saul. But Ethan foresees, he prophetically foresees God's wrath on David's descendants for their disobedience. And this raises a problem for Ethan as he reflects on this. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 38, he's praying to God and he says, "You have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You renounced the covenant with your servant. You defiled his crown in the dust. You breached his walls. You laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's the scorn of his neighbors. You exalted the right hand of his foes. You made all his enemies rejoice. You turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You cut short the days of his youth. You covered him with shame." And so Ethan asks, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you created the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Ethan the Ezrahite asks these questions because he, as a prophet, sees the failures of the Davidic dynasty. He sees the sins of David's descendants. He sees their idolatry. He sees their ruthlessness in ruling. He sees the ways that they're going to fail, that they're going to disobey God and earn God's judgment. And he says, "What man is there who can live and never see death? Who is going to fulfill this Davidic covenant? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" And of course, we come to the New Testament and we see that the answer is Jesus. Jesus died, but he rose from the dead. He delivered his soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death. Ethan's questions at the end of Psalm 69 cry out for answers, and God provides the answer in Christ. Jesus, who deserved none of the covenant curses, took all the covenant curses on himself, up to and including death, so that in the end he would be raised from the dead and reign over creation. And all God's people, past, present, and future, would have eternal life in him. And so Paul, knowing all this about Christ, knowing that he lived a perfect life, knowing that he died in our place, knowing that he rose triumphant from the grave, knowing that Christ is in fact the Creator God from eternity past, Paul concludes in verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He is in fact fully God and fully man. And in Christ Jesus, verse 20, through Jesus, God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 are beloved verses. They are verses that we love to read and love to reflect on, love to meditate on. And it can be very easy for us to glance over the astonishing nature of verse 20. I know I'm tempted to glance over it. As I was preparing the message this week, as I was studying and looking to see what other people had said of the text to make sure that I'm not leaving a stone unturned, that I should not leave unturned, it was pointed out to me that this is something that's very unique about Christianity. Verse 20. Verse 20 is something that's very unique about our faith. It says, through Christ, God was reconciling to himself all things. The author that I read pointed out that in every other religion, it is the responsibility of man to reconcile God, to appease God. It is only in Christianity that God takes the initiative and God does the work of reconciling himself to us. And that is something that Colossians 1:20 is saying. It is saying that in Christ, God was reconciling himself to us. If we think about human relationships, if we think about relating to people who are higher than us or have more authority than us, if we think about a situation of a king and his subjects, if the subjects disobey the king and arouse the king's anger, it is the subject's responsibility. It is the sinner. It is the wrong party's responsibility to make the situation right. That's how it works. But God, Christ, though he is king over all creation, though he is perfectly good, though he gives us life and breath and everything, though he deserves nothing but our praises, when we respond with rebellion to him, when we offend him and sin against him, he does not hold our debt against us. He comes and pays the price to reconcile with us. We can't pay that price. We won't pay that price. But God came in the person of Christ to pay that price for us. God's grace truly is amazing grace. So we mustn't glance over verse 20. God was reconciling to himself all things. But we can also be perplexed by verse 20, can't we? We are used to thinking about God reconciling us. Paul's last point in verses 21 through 23, personalizing it. God reconciled you. When we think of God's reconciliation, we often think about him reconciling us to himself. We think about us being the object of his reconciliation. But in verse 20, Paul goes further than that. He says, in fact, through him, making peace by the blood of his cross, God was reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Again, there's a parallel from earlier in the hymn that Paul is singing. Verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And Paul says it is this, all things in heaven and on earth, that God was reconciling to himself in the death of Christ on the cross. And that can be a shocking way for us to think about the cross of Christ. It's not how we usually think about it. But we do need to realize, as Paul puts it a bit clearer to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, it's not only we who have been alienated from God, but all creation was alienated from God in Adam's sin. Romans 8, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In Romans 8, 19 through 21, in Colossians 1, 20, Paul is referencing the fact that in the fall, Adam, as the image bearer of God, as the head of humanity, as the vice regent of God on earth, the one who had authority over the animals and over the creeping things and over the fish and birds of the sky, Adam, in falling, subjugated himself and all humanity and even all creation to satanically influenced corruption, decay, disease, death. But by his death on the cross, Jesus reclaimed creation contrary to Satan's design. Colossians 2:15 that we read earlier in the service. It was in the cross that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Christ achieved this reconciliation through the cross, and he will consummate this reconciliation. He will bring it to completion in full when he returns to judge the living and the dead and to establish a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. And he will cast Satan and his demons and all unrepentant sinners into the eternal lake of fire. We're waiting with creation. We are eagerly waiting for this consummation of reconciliation. But Paul speaks about it in the past tense because it is guaranteed and it is good as done. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to continue in the faith that Jesus Christ is God and King. The Colossians were tempted to fall back into paganism. They were tempted to join some of their neighbors in worshiping the Greek god Apollo as the creator. But Paul here makes it very clear that Christ is the creator. Our neighbors don't tempt us to join them in worshiping Apollo. But people today do contribute the existence of all creation not to any deity at all. They attribute it to some naturalistic process. And we Christians cannot give in to that kind of thinking. We must hold fast to the Bible's clear teaching that everything that exists came into the existence by the sheer power of the Word of God. And we must also believe that Jesus Christ is the God who created everything that exists. You may at different points have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and seek to engage you and try to convince you of their ways. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They're among those who say, well, Colossians 1:15 is saying that Jesus is a creature. He's not fully God. But hopefully we've seen this morning, both in Colossians 1:15 and then in the following verses, that Paul is not calling Jesus a creature. Paul is very clearly identifying Jesus as the creator, not as a creature. And so if you're ever interacting with a Jehovah's Witness who tries to use Colossians 1:15 as a proof text for the fact that Jesus is a creature, you can say, well, let's look at Colossians 1:15. Let's read what it says. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But then Paul explains what he means. We need to know what Paul means. And Paul says he means that by him all things were created. And so Jesus isn't a creature, he's a creator. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Creation doesn't exist for a creature. Creation exists for God. So Christ must be God. Verse 17, he is before all things. A creature isn't before all things. Only God is before all things. Paul is calling Christ God. Hopefully, Colossians 1:15 through 17 gives you some tools that you can use, a passage that you can use if you're engaging with a Jehovah's Witness who's trying to use Colossians 1:15 to say Jesus isn't God. Hopefully, now you'll be able to say, well, let's look at the whole passage in context, and verses 16 and 17 are explaining that he is, in fact, God. And we must indeed continue in the faith that Christ is the King, that he is our head. He's the head of us, the church. And as such, since he is preeminent in everything, we should indeed listen to him in everything. And this leads us to our final point in verses 21 through 23. After saying that God was reconciling all things to himself, Paul tells the Colossians that God was reconciling you in the cross. Paul says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but God reconciled you to himself. This is such an amazing truth because the Colossians were alienated and hostile in mind. They didn't love God. They hated him. They weren't obeying God. They were doing evil deeds. And yet God had mercy on them. God reconciled them to himself when they couldn't and wouldn't seek to be reconciled to him. This is the very definition of amazing grace. And as Paul talks about amazing grace, he makes it clear that amazing grace is transforming grace. He says, Christ reconciled you for a purpose. And the purpose is so that you would be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. They once were alienated and hostile to God, but now they're to be holy as he is holy. And so they're to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. They needed to keep a firm grasp on the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold on to the hope of eternity that it gives them and not shifting away from that in any way. And that's what we need to do. We must continue in the faith that God reconciled us to himself personally in Christ. We need to stabilize ourselves through a continual faith in the gospel that we have heard and through holding fast to the hope that we have from this good news that God has reconciled us to himself by the blood of Christ at the cross. This good news has gone out in all creation under heaven, and we need to hold fast to it. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, we urge you to be reconciled to God. You too can be redeemed and forgiven. You too can come under the good reign of Christ as the true God and true King. You too can be reconciled to God by Jesus' death on the cross. And the Bible says that the way we receive this reconciliation, the way that we enter into this redemption and forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased at the cross, is simply by trusting that that's what he was doing. By trusting that Jesus at the cross was dying for you to pay your debt of sin, to cancel your sin debt, and that God raised him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice and showing that through faith in Christ, you personally can have eternal life. The gospel proclaims that everyone who believes this good news is saved, is redeemed, is forgiven, has eternal life in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we can continue in the faith that God has put us in Christ's kingdom, that Christ is God and King, and that God has reconciled us to himself is by partaking together regularly of the Lord's Supper. Every sermon is a verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus' death in our place and his promise to return. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are visually proclaiming our faith in Christ. We are depicting the gospel and our unity in the faith as we take of the wafer and the fruit of the vine. So let's come together to the Lord's table now, thankful for his sacrifice and committed to his lordship over our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the death of Christ on the cross, for our redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation. Father, we pray that by your grace we would continue in this faith, that we would keep believing that the Lord Jesus did die for us, redeem us, forgive us, that he is in fact our God and King. God, may we be committed to his kingship over us. Father, we pray that by your grace we would strive to be holy and blameless and above reproach before you. And Father, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to come together around your table and to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.